You found your place here in Mark 10, Mark 10, verses 13 through 31, a larger section of Scripture, but I believe a portion of Scripture that fits very, very well together. Well, as we explore this text, we come to this first scene in verses 13 through 16. And this first scene teaches us that simple faith receives the kingdom. Simple faith receives the kingdom. First, consider with me this beautiful scene of Jesus, again, welcoming the children to his presence and with affection. Christ welcomes all who come. Isn't that beautiful? Christ welcomes all who will truly come. Through a couple of complimentary scenes recently, in weeks gone by, Jesus has recently taught two important truths. First, he's not really concerned about social status. Having social clout and status doesn't get you into the kingdom. It's really not that significant. It's not a matter of who's the greatest of the disciples. That is irrelevant. The real value is who is the greatest servant, who serves. That's the real value. And Jesus has also taught those who are just beginning to come to saving faith, or those whose faith may be young, don't squash them, don't push them away, don't discourage them. Welcome them. Jesus welcomes them, the lowly. He does not squash those of growing faith. We see those same dynamics going on here in this first scene. Mark tells us in verse 13 that they were bringing the children to him, that he might touch them, to love them. He says in verse 14, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Mark concludes the story by telling us in verse 16 that he takes them in his arms and he blesses them, laying his hands on them. I just want to point out that children are not drawn to mean-spirited people. Children are not drawn to grouch potatoes, okay? They're not. They're drawn to joyful people and kind people. I vividly, vividly remember with one of our children who tended to never meet a stranger, ever. Everybody was great, this little guy. And one time, my wife and I were with this one boy, and I think it was Lowe's, and he's riding in the little cart, and a kind of a creepy guy came up real close, right into my son's to say hi, and he was, no way. It's like, okay, good. This is a good sign. We have a gauge here for some of this stuff, okay? These children are drawn to Jesus. Just learn who your Savior is by that picture. Just his joy, his presence, his delight. And who he is, Jesus, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he welcomes everyone who comes. Everyone. The only thing that keeps a person from Jesus' embrace is if they don't come, if they refuse to come. All who come to Jesus, he welcomes. Also in this scene, though, we see legalism attempts to keep the lowly away, away. Similar to those same previous passages, the disciples are again trying to shoo away the children. We've talked before about just kind of the cultural setting. Children were more endured than enjoyed, and Jesus is putting a kibosh to that. Jesus, in his joyful grace, says, come. The disciples, in their remaining legalism, say, go away. They still have this kind of works-based, value-based system in them. Legalism always tries to bar the way to Jesus. The very same people the disciples are impatient with and trying to push away are the very ones that Jesus enjoys. Just let that sink in. But this is being more than hospitable, right? The disciples are once again barring the way for people to come be close to Jesus. They're hindering the faith of others. And that's at the heart of legalism. Legalism essentially says your faith in Christ alone is not enough. You need to fill a certain measure of duties. And by the way, we make up those duties. And it's moving the goalposts, changing the entrance fees, and it keeps people from Christ. It's interesting. I believe we know this is a legalism by the way Jesus responds. He says in verse 14, and Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Okay? You don't want Jesus to be indignant with you. The only time we see Jesus respond like this in the Gospels is when dealing with those religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. It's the only time. Legalism attempts to keep the lowly away. Therefore, cast off and repent of legalism. Christ welcomes, you and I welcome. And then last in this first scene, Christ commends simple faith. Just as Christ welcomes all who come, so he commends the faith of all places for these disciples, these children. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says that a person must receive the kingdom of God, or we could say salvation, or we could say eternal life, or we could say the hope of heaven through God, through Christ, like a child to enter in. So this does not mean that a person must become childish in order to receive the kingdom, but childlike. So if you notice that most little kids don't worry about the stuff that us adults do. Have you noticed that? Okay. So two children are playing on the playground. As long as they haven't been conditioned by some loony, they don't care about each other's politics or ethnicity or views on hybrid and electric vehicles. They don't care. I'm a kid. You're a kid. Let's go play on the jungle gym. And it's as easy as that. Or let's go dig in the dirt, because that's super fun too. It's just, there's just simple, direct. It's not childish. It's childlike. It's open. It's plain. It's direct. It's clear. For these children, trusting in the gracious goodness of Jesus was not hard. People, he's right there. Yes, that's Jesus. He's great. He's really, really great. And we love him. And that's that. The simple faith that Jesus is commending doesn't mean foolish faith or blind faith or anything of the sort. It means seeing who Jesus is, learning what Jesus has done, and believing. As simple as that. Often we'll have here at our church kind of the way we handle a time of response at the end of service. But sometimes, and maybe you've observed this, sometimes we can make an overemphasis of, say, walking an aisle or participating. We've all sat through those services where we sing "Just as I Am" again and again and again and again, trying to do that. And I think there's a little example here that it's the response in the heart that's just direct and believing. That is real faith, alive in a person. Simple, direct, and obvious. Faith like that in the gospel of Jesus receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Simple faith receives the kingdom, and Christ commends it. He says at the end of verse 14, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Here's how I think these two scenes fit together. Hold this vision in your mind. Jesus kind of sets out the gold standard. This is it right here, guys. This simple, direct faith in Jesus he commends. Well, now there's a second scene. And Jesus here, he extends himself in love, but we see a different approach that doesn't get it right. Jesus exposes realities in the heart that are not like that simple faith of those children. So think with me now in a second scene, verses 17 through 22. The third scene is much shorter and quicker, I think, for this morning. But verses 17 through 22, distracted faith walks away from the kingdom. So first, simple faith receives the kingdom. Number two, here in 17 through 22, distracted faith walks away from the kingdom. Now the scene changes. We have that beautiful scene of simple and direct and joyful faith. You can just see it. They're just glad to be with Jesus, and Jesus is glad for these children to be with him. And now it's this other scene where there's a wealthy young man. Other parallel passages tell us that he's a young ruler. He's one with authority. And he comes to Jesus too. But Jesus extends to him the same love, verse 21, but the results are very different. So what do we learn in this scene? First, in this scene, question of all questions, how do I inherit eternal life? There are many questions that are great in life. Is there a God? How can I know that? If there is a God, what is he like? Is there life to come? What is that like? How do I get there? Excuse me. What equals a life well lived? How do I receive the greatest hope of life to come? All world religions seek to answer these questions. How do I inherit eternal life, however that's defined, however heaven is defined? Buddhism says that heaven equals nirvana. Islam and Mormonism essentially both say that heaven equals eternal existence with thousands of celestial wives. Hinduism equals progressive reincarnation to higher forms of life. And all the world religions, we could go on in those lists, offer the same criteria for heaven, or however they define heaven. It's the same criteria to get there. It's your good works. If you do enough, if you achieve enough religious greatness and enlightenment, you can achieve heaven. Earn it, they say. Therefore, consider this man who approaches Jesus. Just kind of imagine in your mind's eye this as Mark explains to us. Mark tells us that he runs to Jesus and he kneels before him. He says that he addresses Jesus as good teacher. He asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So do you see the picture in your mind's eye? The man's posture, his approach, his words are revealing what's inside of him. Does he respect Jesus? Yes, I think so. I think we see that in him. Does he seek to honor Jesus? I think so too. I think he is seeking to honor and show respect to this great teacher. He wonders what he must do. Therefore, see this point right here. Respecting Jesus is not enough to receive eternal life. Honoring him with words, that's not enough. The man has asked the right question, but his words are already revealed what he's getting wrong. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds in this way, verses 18 through 20. External religious activity does not win eternal life. External religious activity does not win eternal life. Jesus first addresses the man's greeting, doesn't he? He says, you said to me, good teacher. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So what is the Lord getting at? Is Jesus saying, no, young man, I am not good? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that doesn't make sense. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not in the least. What Jesus is saying is that this man cannot call Jesus good if Jesus is simply another man too. He's raising the bar of how we're going to define the word goodness. It's got to be more than just a human comparative of goodness. He's saying there is a high standard of goodness, and only God reaches that standard. He's already kind of pulling some strings and exposing the heart of this guy. He's saying, do you recognize that only God is good? Do you believe that I am God? And beneath that, Jesus is hinting at the answer to the man's question. How do I inherit eternal life? The answer is, you can't. You need the goodness of God given to you. If you, young man, are coming to me to justify yourself, you will walk away as empty as you came to me. But if you have come to me seeking true goodness in me, you have found it, and you will receive the eternal life you're looking for. Jesus is offering to him true salvation. Knowing the purpose of the law to reveal sin and reveal the spiritual need of a rescuer, Jesus offers up several commandments, doesn't he? He starts listing them there in verse 19. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Jesus is going to draw out the man's heart. He's testing him. Jesus is not saying that if you perfectly obey, you can merit the kingdom, you can earn the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the law reveals that we fall short. There's a very famous evangelist who uses this tactic often, which will go through some of the commandments to expose everybody falls short of this. And that's what he's doing. He is testing whether this young ruler believes that his righteousness can gain him eternal life. Or as Paul David Tripp loves to point out, his illusions of righteousness. This rich young ruler almost seems to have been ready with this response. If you read it as Mark tells it, it's like he had this up the sleeve. He's just waiting for the question, and then he's got it. He's got his card to show him. In verse 20, he has his self-justification loaded up and ready to fire. Okay? Nope, you've got it wrong. Here's what's right. But what's interesting is I don't think this man is being arrogant. While often that may be true. Humanly speaking, it's plausible that he has been living a morally upright life. He's not killed anybody. He's not committed adultery. He's not stolen. He has sought to honor his parents. He's kept these. In fact, it could be almost a childlike response himself that he says, oh, those commandments, Jesus, I've kept those. I've done that. I've got those. So do I get to receive the eternal life? It's possible that we could even read his response like that. Well, is he good for receiving eternal life by his keeping those commandments? No, he isn't. He is mistakenly trusting in his own actions, his achievements, his moral living, his rightness, and his self-righteousness as the basis for receiving eternal life in the kingdom of God. Does he have the simple, direct faith in Jesus himself alone like those children did? No. His hope is in himself. We see next that wholehearted relying on Jesus receives eternal life. Verses 21 through 22. I love this. If you write in your Bible, if you highlight or mark, I would encourage you to mark just this little phrase. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That is beautiful. Here's this man, he's engaging with this man, Jesus knows his heart, he's trusting in himself, but Jesus loves him. He's going to lead him a little more towards what is true. He loved him. And so Jesus says to him, this rich ruler is not being arrogant or hypocritical. And I think it's revealed in how Jesus responds. If he was hard-hearted, Jesus would have came back in the similar ways we see with the Pharisees and the scribes. That's not how Jesus comes back. He loved him. In love, Jesus pushes the young man further to reveal to the young man where his heart truly is. So he challenges him. The point of Jesus' words is not saying that in order to receive the kingdom, you need to give away all your money and all your possessions to the poor. If you would give up every last dollar you have, and you would give up every last possession that you have, and you would give all that way to the poor, that's not going to earn you heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying as he challenges this man with that very idea. That would be a misreading of this verse. The point is made in how the man responds. So look with me at that. Verse 22, how does the man respond? My text here in the ESV says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. His desire to be assured of eternal life was great. But his desire to have his great possessions proved greater. Do you see that? His desire for eternal life was real, was authentic, and it was great. But his desire for that hope to be found in himself and these great possessions, who is greater. Friends, what do you prize over anything else? Do you prize your reputation? Do you prize your financial stability, your possessions? Do you prize your knowledge? Do you prize your rightness? Do you prize your own wisdom? What is it that you prize more than anything else? Or is everything you have, like the Apostle Paul says, I'm of this greatest tribe, I've been trained in all this religious training, I have all this great religious pedigree. Is your testimony like him? Everything is laid bare at the foot of the cross. Everything that I have to boast in, it's all given to Jesus. The person who believes that they can earn the kingdom through good works will not receive the kingdom. Receiving the kingdom or eternal life or salvation is for those who wholeheartedly, simple and direct, believe in the goodness of Jesus alone. Receive Jesus and receive eternal life. Well, the third section here, it's can be summarized more quickly than the others. The third picture is the impossibility of saving faith is possible with God. Verses 23 through 31, the impossibility of saving faith is possible with God. First, there's this illustrative lesson that he gives. Temporal treasures blind us. Jesus states plainly how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The text says there the disciples are amazed at this. It's like, what? What has he said with this? Jesus speaks this to a culture that generally viewed wealth and prosperity as evidence of God's favor. Surely the religious and the wealthy will receive the kingdom. I mean, that's the surest sign ever of God's blessing. They will be great in the kingdom. It's amazing how similar that parallels our own day and our own culture too. And Jesus then gives this humorous illustration in verse 25. This verse, verse 25, has been the victim of just atrocious interpretive theories over the years. No, the camel doesn't actually represent a rope. So he doesn't really mean a camel, he means a rope and like getting a rope through the eye of a needle. There's no linguistic evidence of that. No, there was no gate called the eye of the needle that a camel would have to kneel down and shimmy through. And no, I will not illustrate a shimmy for you. There's no evidence for a gate even similar to this until the 9th century. So that's not true either. We read this plainly. The passage is not teaching that you need to humble yourself just a little, just humble a little bit, work at it, and then you can enter the kingdom. That's not the idea. Jesus is using hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. And I like how one commentator put it like this. You can almost see the glimmer in Jesus' eye as he says it. My grandpa Brown was like that. He'd have the joke for you. You just see it a little bit there. He's messing with me. And he would just howl with laughter after he said it. He's using a little exaggeration, a little hyperbole. Do we have such a flat view of Jesus that we can't see what he's plainly seeing? An actual camel going through an actual needle with thread, the eye of the needle, is impossible. That's ridiculous. And that's the point. Pun intended. Point. Needle. Okay? Jesus is saying that a person who treasures their earthly riches in their heart, clutching their own rightness and self-righteousness, like this man, he seems to be trusting in his own moral goodness, will not enter the kingdom. It's impossible. It's impossible to enter the kingdom when our trust, our clutch, is what does not get us there. They love the world and themselves too much to have any place to love Jesus and trust in him. Friends, we know this in multiple places through the scriptures. Temporal treasures blind us. What else? He says, saving faith arises by the sovereign grace of God. This teaching, it crushes the disciples. They're honestly afraid. Well, who can be saved? If receiving the kingdom is so difficult, it's just impossible. What chance do any of us have then? They're rightly recognizing there's things in my own heart that I treasure. How can I enter the kingdom? And Jesus, this is impossible. But this is where a visual might help, I think, if we could have been there to see this. The disciples are looking at Jesus, and they're saying to Jesus, Jesus, what you're describing is impossible. How can we get to heaven? Who are they looking at as they ask these questions? Jesus. The answer, they're literally talking to the answer of their questions. This is like having Shaquille O'Neal standing in your kitchen, as he's prone to do, and you are bemoaning that you can't reach something in the high cupboard, and with a straight face, you ask Shaq, what are we going to do? How are we supposed to reach that? Or being put on a sprinting team with Usain Bolt and being told that each team must enter a sprinter in a 100-meter sprint and the losers are going to jail. Yes, that's an absurd illustration. So with a straight face, you turn to Usain Bolt and you ask, Usain, what are we going to do? How am I supposed to win this race? Or like a cooking show. No, that's enough. That's enough of those. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is pulling the rug out from underneath the rich young ruler for his good. He did it in love to awaken him to his real need. It's devastatingly sad that he goes away sorrowful. And it's just brutal, those last words of verse 22. For he had great possessions. What possible possession is there in this life that is worth more than eternity? Is worth more than the kingdom? It's worth more than nothing. He was yet blind to the hope that was right in front of him. The disciples are in danger of the same, and Jesus loves his disciples. And if these men are in danger, then you and I could be in danger of the same too. We cannot save ourselves. We can't drum up enough of the stuff to win eternal life. You can't obedience your way to heaven. Your good deeds and your morally upright living are not enough. Whatever you may try to trust in for the good life, however that's defined, no past regrets, no shame, no mistakes, financially stable, responsible, a clean life, religiously fervent, or on that list would go, none of that gains the kingdom. It's not how we live as Christians either. It's not, well, now I get to maintain that. It doesn't work like that. In fact, it only has the power to blind you. What can we do? Where can we go? This is impossible for us. It's impossible for anybody to enter the kingdom. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Excuse me. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is eternal life. Jesus is entrance into the kingdom. And that childlike, simple belief in him is how a person enters. In the smiling, glorious face of Jesus is hope for salvation, for joyful living, well-pleasing to God, and eternal life with Christ. Not trusting ourselves, we daily repent of the self-righteousness and other trusts. Like those children, we look to Jesus alone, and we joyfully trust Jesus alone. The passage concludes there in the final verses. Peter kind of gets a hint of this. He began to say to him, verse 28, "See, we've left everything and followed you." He's kind of getting it. Okay? So you're saying we follow you, Jesus. Any other hope, we got to set that aside. Any other thing we trust in, give it up. It's just you. He's getting it right. He says, truly, May it be true. It is established as true. See the authority of Jesus in that verse. There's no one who's left, houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in the life to come. There's two promises Jesus gives here in those last two verses. The first promise he gives is one that saving faith transforms the life. Peter's not clutching on anything. He's not looking for hope in something else. He's just looking to follow Jesus. He might be, you know, fits and starts, but he's getting it right. Saving faith transforms the life. Saving faith changes us from the inside out. We're not the people we used to be. Those works of the flesh that Galatians talks about, our anger and our selfishness and our lust and all the ways, my goodness, all the ways that can all be expressed, right? Those aren't the true factors of our life anymore. Now there's humility and love, gentleness, a reasonableness, graciousness, serving, giving, loving, kindness. We're changed. And then last hope I think this text gives, it results in an abundant fruit and reward. There is no sacrifice that can be made in following Jesus that God doesn't recognize and God doesn't promise to restore and bless in the life to come in eternity. You think of the context written here where to follow Christ was to abandon the Jewish faith. We think of examples all across the world where if someone turns to Jesus, they're going to be cut off from their family, they're going to be cut off from their job, they're going to be cut off from all the living that they know to follow Jesus. It is of every sacrifice in their life they can make. There is no sacrifice that can be made in saying yes to Jesus that God doesn't see, and God won't bless 100-fold on throughout eternity. I don't know what sacrifices have been made in your life, what things have been changed in your desire to follow Him. The fighting against sin on a daily basis that you and I struggle against, where we bite our tongue, where that maybe that selfish word is right there. All the battles, all the sacrifices, everything that goes on by God's grace, it's all glory to Him as we seek to follow Him and trust in Him alone. God sees. And God has said in His word, He will bless in the life to come 100-fold. Truly, the last will be first and the first last. What all does this passage have for us? I think this passage, to sum up, has for us, when you come to Jesus, bring your nothing. Bring your nothing to Jesus, and He receives you with joy. He welcomes you wide open arms. He draws you in His joy, saving from sin, giving purpose for life, and to direct our days until we are with Him forever. So friends, I encourage you today, whether an unbeliever, and maybe today is the day of salvation for you, or someone who's walking with the Lord, professing faith in Jesus, it remains the same. Bring your nothing and follow Jesus.